There was a man from the land of Uz. So begins one of the most provocative books of the Bible. The Bible. The Bible is really a collection of smaller books compiled into one magnificent volume. There are 39 books in the Hebrew scriptures, or what Christians call the Old Testament. Some of these books tell us the story of God's people. We call them the books of history. Some of the books tell us what to believe, or rather what to obey. And we call these the books of the law. Some of the books inspire us to have faith and act according to our convictions. We call these the books of the prophets. And some of the books make us think. And we call these the books of wisdom. And they include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, also known as the Song of Solomon. Derek Kidner tells us that these books summon us to think hard as well as humbly, to keep our eyes open, to use our conscience and our common sense, and not to shirk the most disturbing questions. Wisdom literature was not unique to ancient Israel. It was also found in Egypt and in Mesopotamia and other places as well. The purpose of wisdom literature, as I've mentioned on previous occasions, is not academic but practical. It is to teach people how to make good choices about business practice, good choices about relationships, good choices about personal health, and so on. Consequently, many of the wise sayings, even though they came from different nations, sound remarkably alike. But what makes the books of wisdom of the Bible unique is that they assert that wisdom begins and ends with God. All of life is to be lived before the face of God, and we need to learn to apply faith to everyday life. Today, we look at the book of Job. The patience of Job. The patience of Job is a proverbial expression, is it not? It is based on the story of a good man who, in spite of having to endure a host of afflictions from the devil, maintained a calm and sure trust in the Lord, and in the end was rewarded. However, if you actually read the book of Job, you will realize that Job is not exactly the model of patience. And not only that, the whole storyline is far more complicated and provocative than the popular interpretation. The book comes across as a drama. There's a short introduction, a short conclusion, and then in between there are numerous well-crafted poems. It seems to address the theme of God and human suffering, but it raises more questions than it answers. Ironically, this apparent shortcoming of the book is one of its greatest strengths. There is a relationship between the questions we ask and the choices we make. The book of Job, among other things, teaches us to ask the right questions. The introduction describes the setting for the drama. Job was a wealthy and faithful man who honored God. However, unknown to, to Job in a kind of a celestial court, Satan, the name literally means the adversary, complains to God that Job only honors God because of all the good things he gets from God. Take away the good things and he will curse God. The adversary then receives permission to test his claim. And before long, Job is a childless and sickly pauper. Even so, Job seems to hold on to a traditional faith, accepting suffering as inevitable and patiently enduring it. But all of this changes after his wife, three of his so-called friends, and then a strange young man appear on the scene. All five of these people assume that the question here is, why is Job suffering? And they give advice to Job based on what they think the answer is to that question. Why is Job suffering? Now, the wife thinks that Job is suffering because there's something defective about God. There's something wrong about the deity. And so her advice is, curse God and die. Not exactly the thing you'd see in a Hallmark sympathy card. Can you imagine? Curse God and die. But Job thinks this is foolish advice. Then along come these three so-called friends, all right? You got Eliphaz, and you got Bildad, and you got Zophar. As an aside, and this is really an aside. I mean, this is like almost next door aside. Of the three, did you know that Bildad is the most famous? Why is Bildad the most famous? Oh, I'm glad you asked that. Well, we know in the Bible that the third shortest man is Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus was a wee little man, all right? The second shortest person in the Bible is Nehemiah, who's only knee-high. But the shortest person in the Bible is Bildad, because Scripture describes him as Bildad the Shuhite. Shuhite? Or it might be spelled a little different. Anyway, back to these three. These three friends think that Job is suffering because he committed some horrible sin, and now God is punishing him for it. So their advice is for Job to fess up, to confess what he did, repent of it, and then he will feel so much better. However, Job does not agree with their assessment, and he holds on to his integrity. Then along comes this young man, Elihu. And Elihu says a lot of the same things that the three friends had said. But the bottom line for Elihu is that the reason Job is suffering is so that God can teach him something. But Job makes no answer, and from the context, we learn why. Because Job had stopped listening a long time before Elihu had ended his long speech. This thing went on and on and on. In fact, you get the impression that while Elihu was preaching, even God fell asleep. There's hope for us, Pat, isn't it? Now, God now has a chance to speak. And he speaks out of a windstorm. He speaks out of a whirlwind. Job answers God's questions. Because God has some questions of Job. And Job answers in humility and newfound assurance. But God does not answer Job's questions. But he does reject the answers of the five companions. This is important. All five answers are rejected. God is not the author of evil, as the wife assumed. The prophet Jeremiah has said, "For God does not willingly afflict or grieve anyone." Lamentations 3, verse 33. An affirmation I have clung to more than once in my life. Now, the three friends mistakenly believe that suffering is always the result of wrongdoing. You may recall that for a while, the followers of Jesus believed the same thing. In John chapter 9, we read how Jesus and his disciples came across a man who was born blind. And the disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus replied, "Neither one." Elihu's belief that we can learn from our suffering is not entirely false. But to make it the chief purpose is to trivialize the suffering. Furthermore, it is often unclear what, if anything, is being taught, what, if anything, we are to learn from our suffering. A missionary was addressing a church group, and she told how she almost died of malaria. And one rather pious gentleman in the crowd then asked her, "And what have you learned from this?" She looked at him and said, "I hate mosquitoes." Duh. So all of Job's companions asked the wrong question. Wrong questions yield unhelpful answers. Unhelpful answers lead to bad choices. If you believe God is evil, sooner or later you'll choose death over life. If you believe God is punishing you, then you will choose law over grace. And if you believe pain is the school of hard knocks, then you will never graduate. You may even make up stories to tell others about what you think God is teaching you. In contrast, the most practical question that comes out of the book of Job is not, "Why do I suffer?" but, "How do I suffer? What do I need to do when I suffer?" The three stages that Job goes through seem to provide the answers. There is the trust and acceptance of God's will in chapters 1 and 2. There is the distressed spirit and angry interrogation of God that is found in chapters 3 all the way through chapter 41. Then there's the discovery of a redemptive purpose in chapter 42, as Job prays for the very friends that had turned on him. And they are restored to God. Job's subsequent reversal of fortune is not a reward for being a good boy during tough times, but an affirmation of grace for participating in God's work of seeking and saving the lost. So here's the crux of the matter. Whatever else suffering may be, it is an invitation to help others. Job raises the question. Jesus reveals the answer. Looking from the cross at those who had hurt him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Job never did receive the answers to his specific questions. Instead, he was given the assurance of God's presence, and he was also given a vision of the future. The vision of a future where pain and death, sin and suffering are no more. In an assertion that would carry more import than he originally intended, Job declares, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God." Job 19, verses 25 and 26. We may not know the answers to our questions, but we can know God, and we can know God's power and love. And there is something that we can take on faith as being completely true from Romans 8. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.